Oh, I forgot the humor of the week. That's right. This was sent to me by my kid brother. Dan was a single guy living at home with his father and working in the family business. When he found out he was going to inherit a fortune when his sickly father died, he decided he needed a wife with whom to share his fortune. One evening at an investment meeting, he spotted the most beautiful woman he had ever seen. Her natural beauty took his breath away. "I may look like just an ordinary man," he said to her, "but in a few years, my father will die, and I will inherit $20 million. Impressed, the woman obtained his business card, and 3 days later, she became his stepmother. And the motive is, women are so much better at estate planning than men. I thought that was cute. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. I've done it a few times, but not a great deal. But I've done it more now that I'm in my later years of life. I don't know how many days or months or years, if even a year, is left in my life, which is, of course, going to be the time left is very abbreviated. What I'm talking about is I ask myself, what would I say to my loved ones, if I had the opportunity, who were gathered around my deathbed? What would I say to them? Obviously, whatever I would say would be of top priority. I wouldn't talk about the weather or hairstyles or clothing. I'd talk about things that are important to me. And so it is we come now to the concluding verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Lesson 79. My wife said you didn't make lesson 80. That's correct. We're going to finish on 79, Lord willing. And these are the last words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in Galilee. These are the last words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. They are not the last words of the Lord Jesus that he gave to the disciples. You may remember, after his resurrection, he spent more than a week in Jerusalem, making appearances to his friends and disciples. Then he went north to Galilee, where we find the closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Then he went back south to Jerusalem, where we have the last chapter of Luke and the first chapter of Acts, where the Lord Jesus finally ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives. And that's where we have the last words of the Lord Jesus. But interestingly, the last words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew are very parallel with the last words of the Lord Jesus in Galilee. So here we are in our notes, the final instructions of the King, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. And we begin with the setting. You notice the very first word is but in verse 16. Now, if you go back to verse 11, you have the same adversative. It should be translated but in verse 11. These are contrasts. In the verses before verse 11, the Lord Jesus appears to these two Marys. Marvelous appearance. But in contrast, these guards are bribed to tell a lie about the Lord Jesus. Now we have another contrast. In contrast with these lying guards, we have the Lord Jesus appearing to his disciples. So we read in verse 16, but the 11 disciples, by now you realize Judas had hanged himself, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Now, isn't it interesting how Matthew puts such an emphasis on Lord Jesus appearing at Galilee? In chapter 26, verse 32, after the Lord's table, while they're walking to the Mount of Olives for the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus tells the disciples that he is going to be taken away and they'll be scattered. Then he says, but I will go before you, but after I've risen, I'll go before you into Galilee. And then chapter 28, look at verse 7. The angel says to the two Marys, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee." And then verse 10, the Lord Jesus says himself, "Then Jesus said to them," that is these two women, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now remember, we said those are futuristic. You will see me. I will be going to Galilee. He spent 8 days or more in Jerusalem, and then he went to Galilee. Why was it so important to go to Galilee? Well, it never says. We can only speculate, and there are various reasons that are given. For instance, some say, well, he was crucified in Jerusalem. He didn't want anything more to do with Jerusalem, so he goes back to his home area of Galilee. Well, that dog won't hunt for the simple reason that he was also rejected in Galilee. Remember chapter 11? "Woe unto you, Bethsaida! Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto Capernaum! For these are the places where he did most of his mighty works." And they did not believe. They did not repent. They didn't accept him in Galilee either. And if that were true, why would the Lord Jesus make his final appearance in Jerusalem? He wasn't through with Jerusalem. That won't work. It is possible and has more plausibility that the Lord Jesus here wants to go back to his original ministry. The vast, vast majority of Christ's ministry was in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Many people think that it's Jerusalem. It's not Jerusalem. It's Galilee. He only went to Jerusalem for the required feasts. Remember, the Jewish male was required to go to Jerusalem for 3 feasts each year. And so the Lord Jesus made the trips to Jerusalem for these mandatory trips. But normally, he ministered in Galilee. And it's possible he just wants to go back to Galilee where he carried on his ministry. But I think there's a bigger reason. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, and it says it's a fulfillment of a prophecy which refers to Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. And I think that's the setting for the worldwide commandment of the Great Commission. Go to Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. As Wayne Stiles taught so clearly a couple of weeks ago, Capernaum was on the trade route between Asia and Europe and Africa. Everything that came from Asia or Europe down to Africa went down through that trade route right through Capernaum and Galilee. And everything that went north out of Africa, especially Egypt, would go north through that trade route. And there were many Gentiles in that area. There were still many Gentiles in the time of when Matthew wrote this book, or the time of the Lord Jesus. So I think it's Galilee of the Gentiles, a Gentilish area with a great emphasis on not just Jews, but Gentiles. I think that's why he says, go to Galilee. Now, verse 16. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." It's interesting how prominent mountains are in the Lord's ministry. You could literally write a devotional book on mountains in the Lord's ministry. Remember the temptation, Matthew chapter 4? Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "I will give these all these things to you if you worship me." The mountain of temptation. And then the next chapter, you have the Sermon on the Mount. "And seeing the multitudes," he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, and you have the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. You have in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, where was Jesus? On a mountain. He was on a mountain with the disciples. And he saw this multitude come to him, and he asked the disciples, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" Remember that, the feeding of the 5,000. And then you have Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know which mountain that was. It's just described as a very high mountain. And he was transfigured, or transformed would be a better translation. And then you come to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Why do they call it the Olivet Discourse? Because he gave that discourse on the Mount of Olives, his ascension to heaven from the Mount of Olives. Mountains are very prominent. We do not know which mountain is involved here, but there's some mountain the disciples would know. It was specifically designated, arranged is the idea of the word. It was arranged and designated that he'd meet them there. Now, verse 17 goes on with the setting. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Now, that word worship doesn't necessarily mean worship. I'm sorry to say that. It may mean just to bow down and give obeisance to, give recognition of greatness. You could do this before a king. But very obviously, this is worship. Remember, in Jerusalem, he appeared to the disciples, and Thomas, the doubting disciple, the doubting apostle, said, unless I put my finger in the nail prints, put my fist in the side, I will not believe. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, do that. And Thomas said, my Lord, my God. They worshiped Jesus as God. They recognized who he was. And so it is when they saw the Lord Jesus at this appointed place in Galilee, they worshiped him. They recognized who he was. Dear people, all worship begins with the recognition of who Jesus is, now who God is. That's what worship is about. And then we want to magnify him for what he's done. But you begin with who he is, and I'm sure that's what you have here. They recognized him as God. They worshiped him. Now we're jangled by the next clause. They worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Whoa, what do you do with that? That just jangles you when you read it. They worshiped him, some were doubtful. Well, you can take a couple of explanations. One is that there may have been more than the 11 that were with the Lord Jesus at this point. In fact, some put with this 1 Corinthians 15:6, which says that that there were more than 500 that saw the Lord Jesus resurrected. Now, if I could go to a quick aside here, that's very important, because there are some people who say that the Lord didn't really appear to anybody. They were just hallucinations. I've talked to more than one widow who said they heard the voice of their husband, or they saw their husband. They just kind of hallucinated. They wanted to see that husband or hear that husband so badly that it just happened. And so there was this hallucination theory. Well, great Scott, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Great honks. That can't be. Would you have 500 people hallucinating at the same time? Now, that's a great magician that can do that. No, obviously, it puts the lie to the hallucination theory. So some say more than 500 were here, which could be. After all, he told these women, he told the disciples, and it'd be very hard to keep secret all these references. And so possibly word got out that the Lord Jesus was going to be in Galilee at this mountain, and so many would gather together. That's possible. But more probably, the answer, the solution to the question is found in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them. Now, it could be that when they saw the Lord Jesus at first, the majority of the disciples worshiped him from a distance. But some didn't recognize him. We have that elsewhere. Remember in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, Peter and his friends, his relatives, are fishing. And on the shore, the Lord Jesus appears. He says, laddies, have you caught anything? You know, they fished all night and didn't catch a thing. Throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And, of course, they netted these huge fish, over 150. And John said to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter leaps over the side of the boat and swims to shore to greet the Lord Jesus. They didn't recognize him at first. And especially the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Their eyes were dimmed some way by God, evidently. So they did not recognize the Lord Jesus until it came to the breaking of bread. And then they recognized Christ. So it's possible that some of these disciples saw the Lord Jesus from a distance and did not recognize who he was. And then when he came up, they all worshiped him. So some doubted, maybe just looking at the Lord Jesus at a distance. So that's the setting in Galilee, in this particular mountain. Now we move to the authority of the king, an extremely important and theological verse, much misunderstood. So let's take a look at it now, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." The authority of the king. I don't know if you've noticed in these final words of the Lord Jesus, the many occurrences of all authority. Verse 19, make disciples of all nations. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. At the end of the verse, I'm with you always, which literally in the Greek is all the days. It's all. And here we have all authority has been given to me. Hold it. If Jesus is God, how could authority be given to him? He had authority before he came to earth. He created everything. If he created everything, he automatically has all authority. That's one reason why we have atheistic evolution. They realize that if God is our creator, we owe him allegiance. We owe him worship. So how can you say that all authority be given to him? Well, I take it that what this is saying is the Lord Jesus as the God-man. And this is looking at the Lord Jesus as a man. Remember, over and over again, we've emphasized he's God and man in one person. And you can see this in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that word form is very important. He was actually God. Who being in the form of God, did not think the being equal with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Of what? Theologians have argued for decades what that means. I love the hymn, "And Can It Be?" But it says in one of the stanzas, he emptied himself of all but love. That's wrong. He had his deity, and he used his deity. He forgave sins. He stilled the waters. He used the power of deity. So theologians now recognize that he emptied himself of the voluntary use of his divine attributes, which means he never used the divine attributes until God the Father said, "Turn it on." So he emptied himself, and being found in fashion as a man, Philippians chapter 2 goes on to say, in fashion as a man. Fashion only looks at the outward appearance. As has been put so graphically, he was more than a carpenter. He was more than a human. Being found in fashion as a man, now here we go, he humbled himself and became obedient. That's what it is. He did not use his divine authority apart from the will of the Father. He became a slave. He became obedient unto death. An ignominious death, like a cross death. Then it says, wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, everything in things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth will acknowledge Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what this is. All authority has been given to him. And that was given to him when he ascended to heaven. There are actually two ascensions. People don't realize that. There's the ascension to heaven on the day of resurrection. Then there's a visible ascension that we have in Acts chapter 1. The invisible ascension to heaven was when he received the authority. All authority has been given to him. What does that mean? Well, some people say, Jesus is now king. He's now ruling over the world. Whoa, 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 whoa. That dog won't hunt. That dog won't hunt. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 calls Satan the god of this age. Well, how can all authority be given to him? He has all the authority. Now follow me carefully. He has all the authority, but he's not yet using it. We just slip back very quickly in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. I'm staying in the same book to save you the work, Matthew chapter 12. And we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew." He didn't fight. He just simply withdrew. Verse 17, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." And this is from Isaiah 42. "My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I'll put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out." No street demonstrations, nothing like this. "Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he'll not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out until. All of prophecy revolves around that until. Until he leads justice to victory. That's when he's going to show his authority. It's not there yet. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's around verse 9, says, "We do not yet see all things put under his feet." And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, we read that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting. He's just waiting. And then there's going to be justice. Then there's going to be judgment. In the meantime, people can blaspheme the name of Christ. People can do all kinds of things against who God is. Nothing happens. Well, there may be discipline, but not judgment. And that's exactly what Psalm 110, verse 1 says. "The Lord," Yahweh, "says to my master." The Lord, and this is David speaking, "God said to my master," his descendant, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that's what we're waiting for. Just as Jesus is waiting, so are we. All authority has been given to him already, but it's waiting to be accomplished when he comes back again to rule and to reign on this earth. That's when he's going to break the Gentiles, the heathen, like a potter's vessel, and so on. Psalm 2. Well, let's look at verse 18. "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" That's everywhere. That's the authority of the king. Page two. The program of the king. Verse 19. "Therefore," now did you notice that? The program of the king rests on his authority. What do you mean? This is what we're supposed to be doing until Christ comes. This is the mandate of the church. This is the responsibility of Christians. Until Christ comes, this is what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime. All authority has been given, but wait. In this interim, we are to be fulfilling these commands. Wait. Which commands? When you look at the verse, that is verses 19 to 28, you get the idea there are four commands. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. It looks like there are four commands there. But there are not four commands. There's one. And all the other three revolve around it. In the Greek, you can have a main command. Then you have participles revolving around it. I think of the sun and the planets revolving around it. Here's the sun. Here's the imperative. And the imperative is make disciples of all the nations. That's our responsibility. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now that word disciple, I'm sorry to say, is a jelly on the wall situation. Because a disciple can be, the word disciple has at least three meanings. One, it can be somebody that just makes profession, is not real, just going through empty actions. You find that in John 6:66. In John 6, the Lord Jesus begins to really magnify who he is. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples no longer walked with him. They just chucked the whole thing. So a disciple can be somebody that just makes profession, not real at all. In Acts chapter 11, the word disciple is just used of believers. We read in Acts chapter 11 that from that at Antioch in Syria, the disciples were first called Christians. So to be a Christian was to be a disciple. So number one, meaning it can just be somebody that makes profession. It can be somebody who's a genuine believer. But here's where the rubber hits the road. Luke 14. Unless you hate your father and mother, brother, sister, things, your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. A disciple is a radical word. It means total, complete conviction. Total, complete commitment. That's what it means. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's what we're supposed to be doing. He's obviously not saying, just get people to follow you, because the word disciple basically means a follower, a learner, somebody that goes along with you to learn. Well, no, we're not after just getting people to make profession. And of course, we want to evangelize. We want people to be saved, but we want them to go beyond that, to have radical commitment to Christ. And that's the Lord's goal for each one of us. I'm talking about myself as well as you. That we be committed to Christ where he has absolute supremacy. When the Lord Jesus says in Luke 14 to hate, he doesn't mean you hate your father and mother. It's used in the sense of Genesis chapter 30, where Jacob hated Leah, and he didn't hate Leah. He loved Leah, but he loved Leah less than he did Rachel. And that's the thought here, that Christ has absolute supreme authority above everything. Everything. Everyone. Everyone. That Christ be supreme. As Paul says, that the Lord Jesus may have the preeminence in all things. That's the goal for each one of our lives. That's the goal for my life, that we be disciples. Of all nations. All nations. Now, it's interesting. The word nations is normally used of Gentiles. So some people have come to the conclusion what this means is no Jewish evangelism. We're just supposed to evangelize Gentiles. Ah, oh, that's pitiful. You notice that in Acts chapter 1, he says, all authority shall be given unto you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, good night, Jerusalem. Judea, you couldn't get anything more Jewish than that. We're supposed to be putting Jews first. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And the same word is used in Romans chapter 2, where there's judgment of the Jew first. And the word is neuter in the Greek. The word proton is neuter in the Greek. And it's talking about in order of prominence, not just time, but in preeminence. We are to emphasize Jewish evangelism. That's one reason I'm so delighted to have Vladimir Pickman as our missionary. He's a fireball. And that's fruit that abounds to our account. So we are to be witnesses to all the world. I've got to hurry very quickly here. Go therefore to make disciples of all nations. How? First, by going. Go is a way to do it. The church is not a fruit stand where you come to buy fruit. The primary purpose of the church is for fellowship and worship and edification. The primary purpose of the church is not evangelism. It should be done. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes it clear that if somebody comes into your assembly who doesn't know the Lord, give them the gospel. And that's why every Sunday I give the gospel here. I want you to realize that people, with this number, there are going to be some that aren't saved. There will be some people that aren't saved. I'm going to take the time to do this very quickly. I shouldn't, but I'm going to. I would say that some of the most fruitful ministry I've ever had in my life was at the Irving Bible Church. We saw a lot of people saved there. I did the same thing there that I do here. I gave the gospel every Sunday. I did a little bit differently. At the conclusion of the service, I'd say, if you trusted Christ this morning, take out a visitor's card, write your name, address, and telephone number on it, and just hand it to me after service. And I know what you mean. You don't even have to say anything. Just hand me the card. I'll know you made a decision this morning. Then I'd give them some material to follow up and so on. And we constantly had people saved. You know why? They were constantly bringing unsaved people to the church. They were interested in lost people. Not people, I love you, I love you, I love you. And what I'm about to say, I do not mean to be harsh. But I think we have to face the truth. A couple of years ago, the executive committee spent several hundred dollars to buy a whole bunch of tracts so that every person in the room got at least five tracts. About 2 weeks later, I asked, how many people have given out one or two tracts? They were just a smattering. Just a smattering. A year ago, we had an evangelistic dinner. It was a colossal flop. The purpose was to bring unsaved people, and only a few brought unsaved people. I'm speaking to myself just as much as I am to you. We're not going. We're not reaching out. And we desperately need that. The first step in discipleship is evangelism. And you have to go outside the church for that. My experience has been that as I've gotten older, my contact with unsaved people has become smaller and smaller and smaller. I'm almost always constantly with Christians. But there are many opportunities. Just this week, I was fitted for glasses. And I went into this particular place that was selling glasses, and I could not replace these. I had to get new frames. Well, the lady that waited on us was named Irene, and I reminded her that her name meant peace. That's a Greek word for peace. And she said, that's correct. And she was a very nice lady. And after about 15 minutes, I said, your name is Peace, but you should also have another name. She said, what is that? You should be called Glukos, which means sweet in Greek. I said, you're sweet as well as being peaceful. And then after we were all through, I reached my pocket and pulled out a tract and gave it to her. And I said, now I know you're very, very busy. I know you don't have time right now to read this, and you won't have time probably on work, but when you get home, read this slowly. You know what she said? I promise. I promise. Now, you have people saved. All we have to do is sow the seed. Sow the seed. And there's no easier way to do that than the gospel tract. Another time this week, we went out for lunch, and I did the same thing. Take your time. Don't read it now. I want you to read it slowly. Because they just sometimes just brush it. No. I want you to read it slowly and get what it said. So take one of those tracts in the back. Hand it out. Don't be afraid. I've never had anybody get mad at me yet. I remember one time, yes. Otherwise, people don't get angry with me for handing out a tract. You can do that. You don't have to be a scholar. Just hand it out. Go. Well, secondly, make disciples by going. Secondly, by baptizing them. Now, he's not saying you're saved by being baptized. He's not saying that at all. Baptism was the hallmark of being a Christian. In the New Testament church, you cannot find anybody who was not baptized. When you trusted in Christ, you were baptized. The word baptizo means to dip or immerse. I don't care who writes the Greek dictionary, they all agree. Baptizo means to dip or immerse. That baptism was a testimony. You go to pagan cultures. Very interestingly, a person can make a profession of faith in Christ, but there's no trouble until they're baptized. When they're baptized, that indicates they've made that decision. And that's the concept here, to get decisions. Now, you cannot force a person. Don't do that. I know Christ had compelled them to come in. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we beg people, be reconciled to God. But it's not the idea that you choke them by the throat. And you're not obnoxious. We are to sow the seed and see that they make decisions. Then we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. A great deal has been made over that formula. Now here's the interesting part. You cannot find anybody in the New Testament who's baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. So there are some people that say, Jesus only. The only supposed to use the name Jesus in baptism. Now hold it. Don't you think people believed in God? If you're a Jew, didn't you believe in the Holy Spirit? Of course. You can't read two verses of the Old Testament, the first two verses. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. That's the Holy Spirit. So the issue is not God and the Holy Spirit. The issue is Jesus. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, you must confess with your mouth to God that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You must confess who he is. So that's the issue. But notice what it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The formula is very clear. And it's one name. It doesn't say names, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Look, it looks at one God, with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a great deal of theology in that. I wish we could discuss this more fully. But let me just say this. I'll say this much. The Jewish statement of faith is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. That word one is echad. The same word you have in Genesis 2:24. Where you find the two shall become one, talking about marriage. Now you have two people, but one flesh. They're one. So likewise, you have one God with three persons. The Old Testament makes total provision for the Trinity. Elohim, that very name Elohim, has the idea of a plurality. Now, Jewish scholars would say that's a plural of majesty. In other words, if they want to indicate something was great, you'd put it in the plural. Heaven. The word heaven in Greek is, in Hebrew, is shamayim. Heavens, plural. It's so great. So God is so great, we just put into the name the plural. But it makes room also for the plurality of God. Let us make man in our image, etc. So there's room for the Trinity of God. We're to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I get a kick out of this. Sometimes people believe this so firmly. When they baptize three times. Father, plump. Son, plump. Holy Spirit, plump. Three times. In fact, some are so strict upon this, they say, you must be baptized three times forward. So, plump, plump, plump. Three times forward. I don't think that's what it means. You baptize one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The third thing we do to accomplish this is teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Chuck and I have talked at some length about the pitiful condition of preaching today. And we've lamented the fact that much of what is called expository preaching is not expository preaching at all. It's basically how to get along with your neighbor, how to handle your money, how to be nice, things like this, how-tos. But they don't really explain the scriptures. Remember Acts 2:42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. We desperately need teaching in our churches today. That's why I'm convinced there are going to be so many heresies and false doctrines in our churches. People are not taught the truth. I thank God for a pastor who preaches the truth, who teaches the scripture. I don't think we realize what a blessing we have. We get so used to seeing Chuck every Sunday. We call him Chuck. We greet him as Chuck. We don't realize the blessing we have in Chuck Swindoll. Why, he has practically worshiped around the world. People who come to church, oh, they almost fall at his feet. And we just take him for granted. But what a teacher, so gifted, teaching them to observe all things. I must hurry. So the main command is disciple. How? Going. Baptizing. Teaching. Now we come to the final part, the promise of the king, chapter 28, verse 20. And lo, did you know that's the word behold? Have you noticed how often the word behold occurs in this chapter? Behold, behold, behold. That means take notice of this. This is something surprising. Here is a great truth. Behold, underscore this in your minds. Behold, I am with you. What does that mean? He's with us to bless us. He's with us to enable us. He's with us to strengthen us. After we go through the book of Malachi, I may take a series on the life of Joseph. I don't know if you've ever noticed how often God was with Joseph. God was with him. God was with him. In spite of his circumstances, God was enabling him. God was watching over him. The concept of God with us is huge. Remember, the very beginning, his name should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Chapter 1, God with us. Chapter 28, God with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Now may I very quickly turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm not going to run you all through all the many verses here, but Hebrews chapter 13. Notice Hebrews chapter 13. I'll start with verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. He says this, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So be content. What more do you want than the presence of God? So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? There's a second implication. Be content. Don't be afraid. I'm with you all the days till the end of the age. When he says all the days, he doesn't mean, well, I'm with you 5 minutes every day. The word means all the time, every day. I'm with you continuously. I'm with you continuously till the end of the age. So there you have the mandate and the promise. Now, very quickly, the question we ask is, so what? What does this mean to us? Well, as I look at this, I find several lessons. Number one, God delights to use the insignificant. 11 apostles, probably the richest was a tax collector, Matthew. The rest were very ordinary people. In fact, did you notice the first ones who realized the resurrection of Christ were women? The first ones to whom Christ appeared were women. Now, I hate to say this, but back in the Lord's day, a woman's testimony in court did not have the same strength as a man's testimony, because the Lord delights to use the insignificant. The Lord used an 80-year-old man, a shepherd from the backside of the wilderness, with nothing more than a staff in his hand, to bring to his knees the most powerful ruler in the most powerful nation in the Mediterranean area. God used a shepherd boy with nothing more than 5 smooth stones to kill the mighty Goliath. God delights to use the insignificant, and I'm one. I grew up in a little town, a country hick. My wife grew up in a little town in Iowa. I grew up in Minnesota. And when we came to Dallas, both of us were hicks. We were as green as a Hinckley, Minnesota cucumber. We knew nothing. In fact, in my first semester at Dallas Seminary, I thought I was going to flunk out. I literally mean this. I didn't understand some of the questions the students were asking, let alone the answers the teachers were giving. I thought I was going to flunk out. And I ended up being on the faculty. I don't know if that says little about the seminary, but I ended up being on the faculty. But I marvel at the fact that God can take an insignificant hick. I mean that. I mean this with all my heart. God can take an insignificant hick and give him a worldwide ministry and to influence people for Christ and to see people saved. I'm not an evangelist, but to see people saved. God delights to use the insignificant, and he can use you. Don't say, I'll never be used. Don't say that. You're gifted. And God delights to use the insignificant. I see a second lesson, and that is one of the great responsibilities of the church is to be missionary-minded, to go into all the world. I heard of a portrait of a dying church, and I thought I'd see a picture of a building with windows broken out and doors hanging from their hinges, and it was a beautiful church. And highlighted in the corner of that painting was a money slot with the title Missions. And in that money slot, it was filled up with cobwebs. When you stop having a concern for the world, you're losing the heart of God. And the third and final thing is this. We are to make disciples. Where does that begin? That begins with a person trusting in Jesus Christ. And you may be here this morning, and you've never really trusted Christ. You're going to church. You're being moral. You're being good. And the problem is you're banking on your good works to save you. And that will never save you. The only way you can be saved, the only way, is through Jesus Christ, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. When you recognize that Jesus is God-man, that when he died on the cross, he paid for all of your sins. So your sins are paid for. And the only thing left for you to do is to trust in Christ. To simply say, I cannot save my soul. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in you. That's how you become a Christian. And you're on the road to discipleship. Father, I pray that every person in this room may know Christ as Savior. I know that's improbable. It's not impossible. But I pray, Father, that every person in this room may turn to Christ and be gloriously saved. May those who are here without Christ have no peace, no rest, until they find their peace and rest in you. Give them no peace. And for those of us who are your children, Father, impress upon us the great mandate to make disciples. And may we ourselves become disciples so that we may do this. Thank you for your word. Speak to our hearts in a very real way and direct our lives this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.